I recently came across the results of a survey that included a number of questions with people across the country. And one of the questions was, what characteristics do you associate with Christians in America? As I said, there was a wide sample of people from different groups that were included in the survey, and they identified themselves. Some of them are very active in their faith, some of them are not particularly active at all. But in this question, what characteristics do you associate with Christians in general, there were 19 choices for them to choose from, and they could just choose. Do you associate this characteristic, this one, down 19. Nine of the options were more positive, and so they included words like humble, honest, loving, and then 10 of them were negative, like unforgiving, disrespectful, and selfish. I was curious about the responses from one particular group, because there was one group that had identified themselves as either not particularly religious or no religion. So I was curious about what they said. What were the characteristics that this group associated most often with Christians in general? And the top two, over half of that group, chose hypocritical and judgmental. And half chose self-righteous. And more than a third chose arrogant. And those were the top four choices. Now, I'm not unaccustomed to people saying that Christians are hypocritical. But when I hear that, I wonder. I wonder if we are, or if that's just a perception of us. But when I read in the survey results that the other three top choices out of 19 were judgmental, self-righteous, and arrogant, then I'm not sure that they're only getting this experience off of social media, although that could be an influence. If we're hypocritical, that would mean perhaps that what we say to people is, you should be good. We are. And then people would look at us and go, I don't think so. And they might interpret that as hypocritical. That's not a part of the survey. There wasn't a question about why you feel this way. I'm just surmising. And I wonder if, as a group, if we claim to be good, if you don't hear anything else that I say today, please hear this. If, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you claim to be good, then you don't get it. Because that's 180 degrees opposite of what we claim. Brother Luke read one of the graphic passages of Apostle Paul as a follower of Christ sharing what is the experience for so many of us. We follow Jesus because we ain't good. And so if we have an opportunity to interact with people, I'm not telling you that I think we ought to go celebrate how bad we are. I'm not suggesting that. I am just suggesting that we want to make sure that they don't perceive that what we are communicating is that you should be good, we are. Now, why am I saying that today? Well, because this is now the third in the series that we're titled Righteousness 101. A couple of weeks ago, we talked about what righteousness is. We talked about how the general view is that righteousness is being a good person. But in Scripture, what we know is that righteousness is faithfulness to God's expectations, which are detailed in his covenant with us. So in his covenant with us, he details expectations, both what he expects of himself, what we should be able to expect from him, and what we should expect from each other in our relationship with him as well. So faithfulness to those expectations that are detailed in his covenant with us, that's righteousness according to Scripture, and it is specifically faithfulness to those covenant expectations in our relationships with him and with our fellow God-imaged creatures. We also recognized a couple weeks ago that Lord Jesus said explicitly that righteousness is required for entry into God's kingdom. And I shared with you that according to the Scripture, God's kingdom is populated by those who welcome his sovereignty, and righteousness is in his kingdom the realm of his favor. And then last week, the sobering awareness from Scripture that to enter and dwell in God's kingdom, the realm of his favor, not just later, but beginning right here and now, to enter and dwell in God's kingdom, you must be as righteous as God. So today, how can I do that? How can I ever be righteous as God? An important question. If you've been following with me, then you would come with me to that question. It's a very important question. These kinds of questions are the questions that we don't try to figure out on our own, but we recognize that these are the kinds of questions that we go to the Lord to answer for us, and in fact, he has answered them. He's answered them clearly in Scripture, and so we depend on his Spirit to use Scripture to help us be aware of the truth. That's what we're going to do now. That's the reason for this portion of the service. This portion of the service is for us to seek for the Lord to give us insight and revelation to the truth that we can then apply in our lives. So would you please join me now as we pray that we would be ready to receive the Lord's insight and revelation. Let's pray together. Father, we are grateful that you indeed have made it possible for us to grasp in our own finite minds what it is that we need to know in relating to you, to your creation, and to one another. We're grateful that you have sent your Spirit to reveal to us truth that we can rely on and apply. And so we ask in these moments that you would open our hearts and minds to receive your truth as you reveal it to us. And we commit to you before we know the details that we will respond in gratitude and obedience. Not because we think somehow we've earned that, but because we come in the access granted to us in Lord Jesus' name and for his purposes. Amen. All right, so Scripture records that Lord Jesus said, "Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect." You and I must be as righteous as God. At least three questions come to us, I believe, as we consider what it means to apply this in our own lives. And the first is that big question that many may be asking, can I be as righteous as God? Now, let me be honest with you, as opposed to, like, I guess maybe when I'm not. No, let me just be really frank with you right now. If right now you're asking yourself the question, can I be as righteous as God? Honestly, personally, I'm thinking, really? Are you really asking yourself that question? Because the answer is no. Right? I mean, no. That's an obvious answer. We cannot be as righteous as God. The standard of righteousness is not a little bit, at least a little bit better than the person sitting next to you. It's not like, well, better than the person down the street. The standard is the perfection of the immaculately, flawlessly holy God? The answer to this question is no. But you don't have to figure that out for yourself. It's clear in Scripture. Over and over and over again, it is revealed to us in Scripture as the Spirit makes clear, perfect purity is the prerequisite to approaching the perfection of God. One of those places that makes it graphic is Psalm chapter 24. I'll read verses 3-5, where it says, "Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, the high place where the Lord is above all? Who may ascend unto the hill of the Lord, and who may stand in his holy place?" Verse 4, "One who has clean hands and a pure heart." So nobody in this room. I mean, I don't know you that well, but I just know me that well. "One who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to deceit and has not sworn deceitfully. This one will receive blessing from Yahweh." Remember, Yahweh is the personal name that God revealed for himself. "This one will receive blessing from Yahweh and righteousness from the God of his salvation." So that means none of us. That's what it says. It says it clearly not only in the Old Testament, it says it clearly in the New Testament, that no one meets this requirement. None of us. I don't. Nobody. No one meets this requirement of perfection. One of those places that some of you are familiar with is Romans chapter 3, verses 10-12. "As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is no one who seeks out God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless," is what the word says. "There is none who does good, not even one." And this passage in Romans chapter 3 is reflecting where it's described in exactly the same words twice in the Psalms. Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. Now, for those of you that are taking notes, Sister Elizabeth, raise your hand. Thank Sister Elizabeth, will you? We're grateful for her ministry. Starting last week, she's loading the audio for the messages on the website. So you don't have to go to Facebook. You can just go to the website. The audio for the messages are there, and the PowerPoint. So we're going to look at a lot of Scripture today, but all of them are in the PowerPoint. So probably tomorrow, you think, I'm not trying to put pressure on you, but you think, yeah. So probably tomorrow, the PowerPoint will be there. You'll be able to get all of these passages. Record them now if you'd like to. I just want you to know that if you don't keep up with all the passages, you'll have them in the PowerPoint. But here is another place in the New Testament that reminds us none of us can be as righteous as God. None of us meets this requirement. Not even the chosen people. Not even those that God chose to be his special people. God was clear about this with them. He was clear. They were not chosen because they were especially good. I mean, if you're confused about that, just read the Old Testament a little bit. But they're pretty much like us. But here in Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 5, God is speaking to the people, and God says, "Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to take possession of the land, but because of the wickedness of these peoples, Yahweh your God is driving them out before you and to carry out the word which Yahweh swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob." In other words, he's saying, I'm doing this because of my righteousness. I'm doing this because of my faithfulness to the covenant expectations. I made promises. I'm keeping my promises. That's righteousness. That's faithfulness to his covenant expectations. Not because they were righteous, because he is faithful. And so none of us meets this requirement. If there was anybody that you might would have imagined could have been counted as one who was righteous, it might have been that man that was born in northern Germany in 1483. Yeah, 1483. He was the eldest son of a man who owned mines and some copper smelts. When he was 22, he graduated with an MA, and his father wanted him to earn a law degree, but the summer after he graduated with his master's degree, he was walking on a road, and a lightning bolt struck the ground right beside him and knocked him to the ground, and he cried out in terror, "I'll become a monk." That's what happened. 12 days later, he knocked on the gates of a local Augustinian monastery, one of the strictest orders of monks in Europe at the time. His father was not pleased, but that's what he knew that he needed to do, he said, to find peace and salvation. 10 years later, Martin Luther was in this monastery, fearing God. 10 years, fearing all that time that he might have been predestined to destruction. To find peace with God, he said that he zealously confessed every sin that he could think of. Sometimes he would spend up to 6 hours a day confessing his sin. You're thinking, how could he do that? Well, remember, he didn't have that phone that he was just going to occupy all of his time with. Up to 6 hours a day. He was serious about this. He was in fear. But he says that he was never certain that he had been fully forgiven. He was always afraid, he said, "Have I confessed every sin?" Now, that's the kind of person that you know that God's going to say, "Now, this is a righteous person." He's taking it serious. And then he was taught that we are accountable for sins that we commit that we don't know about. And he was even more afraid. And he began to engage in all-night vigils of repentance and long periods of fasting. These are his words, how he described his experience. "I was indeed a pious monk and kept the rules of my order so strictly that I can say, if ever a monk gained heaven through monkery, it should have been I. All my monastic brethren who knew me would testify to this. I would have martyred myself to death with fasting, praying, reading, and other good works had I remained a monk much longer. But my conscience could never achieve certainty, but was always in doubt and said, 'You've not done this correctly. You weren't contrite enough. You omitted this in your confession.' Therefore, the longer I tried to heal my uncertain, weak, and troubled conscience with human traditions, the more uncertain, weak, and troubled I continually came." We just can't be as righteous as God. Are we clear? The answer to this question is no. Which brings us to the next question. So then what hope do I have? If I have to be as righteous as God to enter the kingdom, and I can't be as righteous as God, what hope do I have? I have one. It's from the love of God. There's one hope. It's from the love of God. There are two sides to the love of God. You pick up the love of God, you pick up both sides at the same time. You pick up God's mercy by which we do not suffer the punishment we deserve. And you pick up his grace by which you receive the blessing we could never earn. The love of God is both at the same time. And it's from the love of God that we have hope. Let me just share with you how that is clear for us in Scripture. First, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 to 7. I never get tired of reading this to you. I've shared this with you over and over. I'm going to do it again. It's just an amazing place. in Scripture. Ephesians chapter 2, beginning with verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our offenses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the boundless riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Amen. And 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled and unfading, reserved for you in heaven. It is from love that God lavishes, and will lavish on us his grace and his mercy. It is from love that we find hope, from the love of God. Again, in Isaiah chapter 53, it's not just a New Testament teaching, it's throughout Scripture. From love, God promised long before that he would pour out his mercy on us. Isaiah chapter 53, I'm going to read verses 1 to 6. Who has believed our report, and to whom is the strength of Yahweh revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, referring to Jesus, and like a root out of dry ground. No form he had, nor splendor. When we see him, no appearance that we would take pleasure in him. He is despised and forsaken by men, a man of sorrows and knowing affliction, and we hid our faces from him. He was despised, and we regarded him not. Truly our afflictions he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves considered him battered, struck down by God, and humiliated. But he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The discipline for our shalom was laid upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but Yahweh has laid on him the iniquity of us all. Long before he did it, God promised he was going to send his mercy to give us the hope that we would have in no other way. And he did that in Christ. One of the places that reminds us of that is Romans chapter 5. I'm going to read these verses 6 to 8. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous person, though perhaps for the good person someone would even dare to die. But God commends his own love toward us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And then, summarized in one of the most amazing revelations in Scripture, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21. For Christ, who knew no sin, God made sin for us so that we might become righteousness in God in him. You got to be as righteous as God to enter his kingdom. And guess what? That's possible. In Jesus, he gives us that hope. God is not just some condemning judge that holds these impossible standards above us and looks for opportunities to exclude us. out of his love, out of his own holiness, perfection, he is going to require what is required. But out of his love, he's going to make it possible by giving you his righteousness in Christ. That's what it says. Celebrate. That is out of the love of God, the unalterable, unassailable, unbounding, unceasing love of God. The unchanging, undefiled, undeserved, undiluted love of God. The unending, unequaled, unexpected, unfailing, unfading love of God. The unfathomable, unforgettable, unparalleled, unstoppable, unwavering love of God. Praise the Lord. There is hope. There is one hope. And it is the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, which is available to us from his love. Which brings us to the third really important question. How then can that hope become my hope? How does that hope that God makes available in Christ become my hope? You have to be as righteous as God to enter his kingdom, and you can in Christ. So how does that happen? It is, according to Scripture, through faith. It is through faith that we received this gift of righteousness in Christ. Think about it. Let me read again out of Ephesians chapter 2. This time I'll read where I left off last time. This is verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. Have you thought of this before? If it were possible for us to earn righteousness, that would be my righteousness, not God's. If righteousness was something I could earn, that would be mine. And that's not sufficient. We have to have God's righteousness. It can't be something that I can earn. There is no way that I could ever earn a righteousness that would be sufficient. It would have to be his, and that's only available as a gift. Our hope for righteousness is through faith, not through our works. You are familiar with this. It's over and over in Scripture. Again, I'm going to go back to Romans chapter 3. This time I'm going to read verses 21 to 26. Apart from law, God's righteousness has been revealed, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. But God's righteousness is through faith of Jesus Christ for all who are trusting. For there is no distinction, for all sinned and are lacking of the glory of God, being made righteous as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth as a reconciling payment through faith in his blood, as a demonstration of his righteousness through the passing over of past sins in God's restraint. For the demonstration of his righteousness at the present time, so that he would be righteous and making righteous the one who is of the faith of Jesus Christ. Is this clear? Scripture over and over is saying that this is how that happens. And again, in Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17, for I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who trusts, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For righteousness of God in it is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous by faith will live. And there the Apostle Paul is quoting as the scripture in Genesis chapter 15, verse 6, describing Abraham, who before the law, well before the law, well before any of the law's requirements, was counted as righteous because of his faith. And then finally, Romans chapter 4, verses 3 to 5. For what does the scripture say? Abraham trusted God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Now, to the one who works, the wages are not credited as grace, but as what is owed. But to the one who does not work, but trusts in him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Martin Luther discovered this. 10 years he was a monk. And at the end of 10 years, by that time he had earned a doctorate and was a professor of biblical theology, though he did not know grace. That's something else we could talk about. But he was a professor of biblical theology in the University of Wittenberg. And during the academic year, 1514 to 1515, he was teaching a course on the Psalms. And in his lectures and studies, he came to Psalm 71, which says, "Deliver me in your righteousness and cause me to escape." And this confused Luther, because that's not, righteousness was not a place of deliverance, it was a place of condemnation. He understood that the righteousness of God is what he feared. It was the righteousness of God that was from his awesome holiness, and it was his judgment on dissenters, not deliverance. So Luther began to study all the different places in Scripture where he came across the phrase, the righteousness of God, and he came to Romans chapter 1, verses 16 and 17 that I just read to you, and this is what he wrote about his experience. "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I turned to the following words. In it, the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed. That is, it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand the righteousness of God is that by which the righteous live through a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God, which is revealed by the gospel, is a righteousness with which the merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." That's what it means to come to Christ, to receive his gift. It's really important that we understand a couple of implications of what we're seeing in Scripture. One is that you don't get more righteousness by being gooder in Christ. We have all the righteousness that we need. The gift is sufficient, and you don't get more. You don't get more by being gooder. And also, we don't get more of God's favor by being more righteous. You see, in Christ, we receive all the favor of God. He doesn't like measure it out and say, "Oh, I'm going to give you a bit, I'll give you a little bit more, and you're pretty good, and I like the way you look today, I'll give you some more." That's not the way God works, that's the way we work. And so we put that on God, and we think, well, you know, if if I were to be more obedient today, God would favor me more. You know why? Because we don't know what it means to know God's favor. God's favor is not measured in how convenient your conditions are. God's favor is not measured in how comfortable or how happy you feel. God's favor is measured in his love. You want me to go through that list again? His love is beyond measure, and you get it all when you receive his gift. So have you done that? Have you done that personally? This is not like just something that's generally true that we deal with as a group. You personally, need to open your life and heart to this grace. He's not going to coerce you. It's available, but he's not going to coerce you, and it is a choice you have to make. Have you done that? What does it mean? If we receive this hope of righteousness, the righteousness of God in Christ through faith, what does that mean? Faith means trusting. And so have you trusted Jesus Christ? Have you trusted him as your Savior? Have you trusted him for the forgiveness of the fact that you're not righteous? Have you trusted him for forgiveness of what you've done already this morning that did not please him? And what you're going to do this afternoon and next week? Have you trusted him? Are you trusting him as your Savior for forgiveness? And are you trusting him as Lord to obey what he directs you to be and do? Are you trusting him as Savior and Lord? There's not some special script you have to read. There's not a special prayer you have to use. There's no incantation that you have to recite. It's just simply saying, Lord Jesus, I know I don't deserve the gift of grace, but I receive your gift. I know that Jesus suffered the penalty for me on the cross, and that he is alive now, giving me the confidence that this hope is real. And so right now, I trust you. If you've never, ever prayed a prayer anything like that, you can right now. You can do that right in this moment. You don't have to wait. You can do it right now. I'm going to keep talking for another couple of minutes, but right now, in the quietness of your heart, you can say, Lord Jesus, I trust you. I trust you for forgiveness as my Savior. I trust you for the direction of my life, and I have confidence in you. I don't have confidence in myself to build my own life, but I'm going to trust you. Now, that means you have to surrender if he's Lord. That means you got to stop trying to be in charge. And if you're happy with how things are going, I guess you're probably not going to surrender. But if you're ready to say, you know what, I want all that God has in mind for me, that means you got to trust him for it. And when you do, from his love, he counts you as righteous, and you become a citizen of his kingdom and enter the realm of his favor, and that never ends. It starts right now, right here, and it never ends. And so if you've never prayed to receive Christ, I encourage you to do that right now in these moments. And then after the service, if you would, come and tell me, I trusted Jesus today. I want to share with you, I want to encourage you, I want to pray with you. We want to offer ways to support you, because it's the journey for all of us to learn what that means. We have a couple more sermons in this series to talk about that a little bit. But to summarize what we've talked about today, the question is, can I be as righteous as God? And the answer to that question is no. But from his love, through faith in Christ, it can be true for me. Which then brings up another question. If God has given me his righteousness, and I got it all, and that's all it needs, then does that mean that I can ignore his covenant expectations? I mean, I'm righteous. So in Christ, the expectations have been fulfilled. Can I now ignore them? Is there anything now that I need to do? What's my part? I'm really glad you're asking those questions, so come back next Sunday and we'll talk about that. I hope you'll be here. In the meantime, maybe righteousness could be a topic for at least one of your conversations this week. Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Let's pray. Father, we are grateful today that you have made it possible in a way that we could never hope to earn, and certainly don't deserve, for us to be counted as righteous. So I pray for those who, for the very first time today, have come to faith in you, come to trust you in Jesus, they receiving Jesus as Savior and Lord, And I pray for all of us that we would remind ourselves and one another to stop working hard to be righteous so that we could be favored by you, but rather to receive your righteousness and your favor as a grace. Amen. So I want to invite those who are going to be assisting with communion to come and join me now at the table.